The book of Job is believed to be, by most biblical scholars, the oldest book in the Bible, the one which is written first. And in Job 14, verse 14, he asks one of the oldest questions ever asked. If a man dies, will he live again? It's a question we've all asked. Somewhere deep inside of us, we want to know the answer to that question. When we die, will we live again? The final statement of faith of the Apostles' Creed deals head on with that question. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. If we were to sum up this final phrase of the Apostles' Creed in just one word, we would use the word hope. Hope is important in the Bible, and it's important in life. Every human heart literally yearns for hope. And for the Christian, there is a clear connection between hope and faith. What is hope in the Christian faith, in our understanding? In the scriptures, it is a confidence in the future which lifts our spirits right now. That's the biblical picture of hope. Hope is what lifts our eyes above the here and now and reminds us of the certainty of God's promises into eternity. The promise of Christian hope is the promise of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. In John 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The best way to understand the promise of Christian hope is to look at what the whole picture of what the Bible tells us about life beyond this world for believers in Jesus Christ. God's word promises us that when we die as Christians, our new, immortal, resurrected bodies enter into eternal glory with God. But before we get into the mystery of eternal life, it's necessary for us to address our biggest fear first: death. Death is the one thing in this life that we cannot avoid. But we will do whatever it takes and go to the most extraordinary lengths to try and deny it. If you want to spoil a conversation, talk about death. I heard of a true story once of an aeroplane full of tourists who were returning from a cruise in Florida. And the holiday mood and the party continued as they took off before they headed off to their own individual destinations. And there was much excitement on the flight, except for one woman who clearly was in some kind of difficulty. One of the stewards noticed that she wasn't well and asked if there was a doctor on board. Two doctors immediately came forward and started attending to this woman. But after about 5 minutes, she died, right there in her seat. Death suddenly came and spoiled the after-cruise party. So as you can imagine, the mood in the aeroplane changed in an instant. The pilot made an emergency landing at the next major airport, and the body of the woman was taken away. And after a while, the flight continued, but the sense of shock remained. There happened to be a Christian minister on board, and he went to the chief steward and introduced himself. And he said if there was anything that he could do to help, or if any of the passengers needed someone to talk to, he was available. The chief steward said to him, "Oh, I think everyone will be okay. The captain has told us to give them all free drinks. That'll make them feel better." That's how the non-believing world deals with death. Let's just give them all free drinks and that'll make them feel better. Is that how Christians deal with death? No, because we have a hope beyond the grave. We know and we trust the promises of God, and we have nothing to fear because this is not our home. The promise of the resurrection is the promise that just as God renews our spirits so that at death we are sinless, he will renew our bodies at the second coming so that they will be glorious. The Christian hope and confession is not just about the immortality of the soul, but also the resurrection of the body. What this means is that the Christian hope is not just an ethereal, ghost-like experience in a distant and purely spiritual heaven. We're not going to be sitting on an individual cloud strumming harps. The resurrection life is about the whole person raised to a whole new and complete existence in a powerfully transformed body. Of course, many questions are asked about this. How is this going to happen? What will we look like? The Bible doesn't give us definitive answers on this, but it does give some. And Paul deals with some of them in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. You see, if God wanted us to know the details, he would have given them to us. But Paul continues. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. One of the most asked questions that you hear about eternity is, will we recognize one another in heaven? The Old Testament refers to the death of someone as being gathered to his people. When David's infant son died, he said, can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he cannot return to me. The disciples of Jesus, after recovering from their initial shock, recognized the resurrected Jesus. So the implication here is that we will somehow recognize one another in heaven, but the relationships that we have here will be different. The Apostle Paul teaches us that there's going to be some kind of link or connection between our present body and our resurrected body, just as there is a link between a seed and a plant that grows from it. Just outside the door, there's this massive oak tree. That tree grew from a small acorn. The whole tree is linked to the acorn, but it is dramatically different to the acorn. A tree is the result of a seed being transformed into something bigger and better, with greater capacities and greater qualities. And in some kind of similar way, the resurrection is the transformation of the body in which we now live into something better, with far greater qualities and capacities. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And here we are reminded that our current bodies are weak, they're perishable, they're unglorified, and they're natural. But in a mysterious way that we don't fully understand, in the resurrection state, our new bodies will be imperishable, they'll be powerful, they'll be spiritual, and they will be glorious. Our resurrected bodies will be imperishable. They won't become sick or injured. They won't age or die. They won't be vulnerable to stress and fatigue and all other kinds of weaknesses. They won't be the natural fragile bodies that we have in this life, which are prone to physical needs and desires which can be exploited by sin and by temptation. They will be instruments for the Spirit, and we will be fully responsive to the Spirit of God. The Christian answer to all of the so-called big questions of life is the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. This is the hope which is more optimistic than the greatest human optimism and more realistic than the greatest human pessimism. Without God, without Jesus Christ, we are lost and we are lost forever. But the message of hope to us is that Jesus died to pay the price of our sins and for our spiritual brokenness. If you will accept that and believe him and receive him, he will not only forgive your sins and renew your spirit through this new birth, but he promises you resurrection and transformation of your body and life everlasting in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we can say with absolute surety that we know God's love in Christ. We know that he hears our prayers and that he will bring total and complete healing. Physical healing in the here and now is only temporary. Even Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, he still died. Sometimes God will bring healing, and we've seen it, and we are so grateful when he does that. But sometimes he won't. And we don't fully understand his purposes. Why do children die? There's actually a very easy answer to that question. We don't know. But what we do know is that God is sovereign. The most important thing is this. at the end of this life, if you have confessed with your own mouth that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, you will receive a new, transformed, glorified body which will last for all of eternity. The question is, as Jesus asked Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, do you believe this? Do you believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting? Now, the book of Revelation contains many deep mysteries, but it also gives us a beautiful picture of this biblical hope. It's not that we're just taken out of the earth and into heaven, where there will be a complete and an eternal change. It's the old passes away, and it's the beginning of a whole new order of existence in a real, but a radically renewed and glorified world. The Bible is full of promises about what awaits us beyond physical death. And it's that hope which overcomes our biggest fear, the fear of death. There is real power in hope, and the Bible speaks often about this hope. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that wonderful verse from Hebrews chapter 6, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Even in our darkest moments, the times of our deepest despair, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Look at Revelation 21, verses 3 to 5 again. These verses are often quoted at memorial services for good reason. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they are true. The book of Revelation has often been studied as a revelation or of the mysteries that speak of the end times. But we easily forget that it was actually written at a particular place and time in history to help a particular group of people who were facing huge hardships. The Christians that it was written to were facing incredible persecution. Verse 4 again, tears, death, mourning, crying, pain. The people to whom Revelation was written were about to face a time in history filled with more tears, death, mourning, crying, or pain than most of us will ever see. So what did God give them as he inspired John to write this letter? Hope. He gave them this hope, which is at the heart of the promises of the book of Revelation, and in fact at the heart of all of Scripture. The hope of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, when every tear will be wiped away and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. One of the greatest lessons of the entire Bible, and Revelation in particular, is that you can find strength and peace to face some incredibly testing times in your life when you have this God-given hope for the future in which you truly believe. It's a fact borne out through history that this future hope gave the early Christians strength and courage to face tremendous hardships and challenges. The Christian hope is so powerful because what we face in this life cannot compare with what God promises us. Of course, this life is hard. We're not denying that. Sadness and tragedy has visited every one of us, and there are no guarantees that those times of sadness are over. But listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 8 from verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager anticipation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in order that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. On the one hand, you've got suffering, frustration, bondage, decay, groaning, and pain. But on the other hand, is the promise and the hope of glory, this eager anticipation the revelation of the sons of God, and glorious freedom. It's a picture of hope. The Bible tells us that the future glory which awaits those who put their faith in Christ far surpasses in every single way any suffering that this present life brings to us. When you have great hope, you can face great hardships. Not that we welcome them, but they are real. When you have great hope, you can face great hardships because you know it awaits you in eternity. So again, do we have that hope? Do you have that hope? Do you believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting? Is that hope evident in our lives? Is that hope actually being applied? Or is it just a theory? Remember, the reason we've looked at the creed in some detail over the past few months is that as Christians, we have to know what we believe and why we believe it. And God wants us not just to confess this hope as true, but to actually bring this hope into the very center of our lives so that it shapes us, empowers us, and inspires us on the struggle through life. Some say that they believe in Jesus, they believe the Bible, they believe the reality of this Christian hope, but they act as if this life and the little bit that they can carve out of it is all they ever have or ever will have. Those are people who don't really have a living hope. Because people without a living hope don't actually regard themselves as people without hope. They just think that they're being realistic and being practical. But what they're doing or what they're refusing to do only seems practical and realistic because they don't really have living hope, which reaches beyond this world. And we need this hope. It is this hope which inspires the endurance and the commitment that we need to follow Christ in this life, because it is not easy. And the good news is that the hope of the resurrection and of the body and the life everlasting is available to everyone. It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. The water of life is without cost because Jesus Christ has paid the price. He died for your sins and he rose for the dead through our and for our redemption. All we have to do, all we can do to experience the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting is to receive him as Lord and Savior. What an incredible gift we've been offered in Christ. If you have already received this gift, then let the power of the future hope that brings inspire you on this journey through this life. Look above the here and now. Not that these things don't matter, because they do. But look above the here and now and remember the hope that you have as an anchor for your soul. The testimony of the Bible, the witness of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of Jesus, all of these things show us that we have a hope in which we can trust, but we have to choose to live in this hope. If you haven't come to him yet, it is not too late. God's grace is available to you, and it's available to you today. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2 says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Don't worry about what others will say or think. The only thing you have to worry about is what God says. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. I will be his God and he will be my son or daughter. Just before we close, I'd like to have a look at the very last word of the creed. The problem with Amen is that we hear it so often that it's lost so much of its meaning. For many, Amen either means that the prayer has now come to an end or now we can eat. But in the context of the Apostles' Creed, it doesn't mean we've come to the end of the creed, but rather it's an affirmation of all that we've said before. The word Amen has its roots in the Old Testament. It means so be it. I agree, or yes, this is true. The Christian says Amen to the whole creed because these things really are true. And truth demands a personal response. It's not enough merely to say it or recite it. At some point, you have to decide whether or not you actually believe what you are saying in the creed. And the Amen forces you to make a choice. If you say amen at the end of the Apostles' Creed, you're saying, Lord, these things are true, and I truly do believe them, and I truly do believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Don't say it if you don't mean it. The creed begins with, I believe, and it ends with, amen. It's more than just a doctrinal statement. It's a declaration of your personal commitment to what the creed teaches and what it proclaims. So can you say, I believe, and amen to the Apostles' Creed? I'm going to put it back up on the screen again, and I encourage you, as we close, to recite the Apostles' Creed if you truly believe what it proclaims. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. God bless you.